It's truly an honor for me to introduce to you our speaker today. John Mumford is part of the Vineyard Church. It's a movement that began over 40 years ago, and from its inception, it was a movement birthed out of deep intimacy with God and worship. And from that place of intimacy, they were able to bring incredible renewal to the body of Christ at large. And so let's give him a Hope Astoria welcome, John Mumford.
Thank you very much. Well, good morning to you. Can you understand? People sometimes say to me in this country, you've got an accent. No, I haven't. You've got an accent. Just teasing. I'm delighted to be here. What a wonderful church is this. I was at the first service. I met one of your pastors, Drew, and indeed Craig. What was it, Craig? About 6 weeks ago, something like that, and we had time together. Then I've just met Christian here, and it feels like this is one of the exciting things about belonging to God's family. You meet some new brothers and sisters, and instantly you connect. So I'm genuinely thrilled to be here. Love what's going on. Not least that you've just pushed somebody else out to plant a church, which happened to us, Eleanor and me, 30 years ago. And we're the most terrifying thing in the world and the most wonderful thing. I wouldn't have missed it for anything. If you have a Bible within reach, or indeed a digital device, and you promise not to do your emails, will you turn to the New Testament? I think you call it 1 Corinthians, do you? Yes, we call it 1 Corinthians. In heaven, they call it 1 Corinthians, but never mind, you'll catch up. Just teasing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What Christianity looks like is what the Apostle Paul, I think, is talking about. Let's start at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. So where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Let me just hit the pause button for you just for a moment. It might make a little more sense if I gave you a bit of context. Paul was writing nearly 2,000 years ago to the city of Corinth in Greece. And in the culture of Corinth at the time, not unlike the Western world, the city of New York or the city of London where I come from, two things in that culture in Corinth were highly valued. The first was wisdom, and the second was power. And wisdom was the buzzword. Everybody wanted to be cool. You know, philosophy was the game in town. And the opposite of wisdom, foolishness, was something to be despised. Equally, power. You know, in Paul's day, everybody in Corinth wanted to be powerful, wanted to be a mover and shaker. And so the opposite was despised. Weakness. And as you probably know, in the ancient world, for this reason, women were despised because they were perceived as weak. Slaves were despised. People with disabilities were despised. Cowards were despised. Anybody who was weak was just dismissed. Do you see? And so this was the culture that Paul was writing to. So it may make a bit of sense when he starts using these terms. He plays with these ideas of power and weakness and wisdom and foolishness, because some of these ideas were beginning to leak into the church in Corinth, and Paul was writing to address it. Okay, does that make sense? If it doesn't, just nod politely, okay? Just keep me quiet. Let's go. Let's have another go. Verse 21. Verse 20, where's the philosopher? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Do you see what he's doing? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ. Christ crucified, in fact. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. He goes on, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. You know, press the rewind button and go back to the, remember the time when you first met Jesus. At that point, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not. Then jump on to chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ. He's about to put his pen down, and he said, oh, by the way, Jesus Christ, and he was a crucified Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So as I read those words to you, what do you immediately think of? What words effortlessly spring into your mind?
Power.
I'll tell you. Haagen-Dazs. You thought of that. There you go. Do you know the story of Haagen-Dazs? Perfectly true story. Haagen-Dazs started in 1959 with a couple, a husband and wife, who had sold ice cream. They were Polish. They were immigrants to New York. They lived in the Bronx, and they for 30 years, they sold ice cream. 1959, they thought to themselves, well, maybe the ice cream lovers of New York, discerning as you all are, that you might pay for something, you know, if it's perceived as a little more luxurious, even a little sexy, if you see some of the advertising. And they come up with a new recipe, and they were literally, this is perfectly true, they were searching around for a name for it. And Rose Mattus, her name was literally standing in their kitchen in the Bronx. And she just came up with these two words. She just took a few vowels and a few consonants, threw them into two words, and then put a hyphen. Do you call it a hyphen? Put a hyphen in the middle. Haagen-Dazs, and put a couple of umlaut things over the A. It doesn't mean anything. It's completely meaningless. I always assumed there was a Mr. Haagen and a Mr. Dazs, and they set up, didn't you? They set up in business, you know, like Ben and Jerry, until they, you know, had a row, but they set up business. Extraordinary. My point is that even though we're talking about a word that is almost unpronounceable and totally without any meaning at all, that was no hindrance to this being a huge marketing success. And you say, well, John, what on earth has that got to do with anything? Well, the issue there is image. Selling this ice cream was all about image. The question in Corinth was all about image. What should the image of Christianity be? Do you see? And there were some in the church in Corinth who were saying, you know, let's copy the culture where we exalt power and wisdom. Do you see? And that will make Christianity in the church more attractive. And so they turned on Paul, and they said to Paul, when you came here and preached the gospel, you got it all wrong, because you talked about a weak Jesus, you were a weak servant of Jesus, and that's all wrong. You see, it was in the way you address Christianity. It was a, you know, communications, a marketing blunder. And so Paul writes this letter back to them and says, no. You got it wrong. It wasn't a blunder at all. And he said, in fact, let's just look for a moment at the product and the sales force. First of all, the product. And Paul, in effect, says, in verses 18 onwards, in the eyes of the world, Christianity seems to present a weak, foolish message. To the outsider, Christianity appears to be a weak, foolish message. Look in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Will you say to me, why, John, foolishness? Well, quite simply, because the idea that you can find out the truth about God at the crucifixion of his son Jesus is just absurd. See, if you look in the words, if you look in the Bible, it's like, to start with, people know nothing about God. Imagine this was a stage, and there were curtains that drew here. And when you came in, the curtains were closed, and this was in tope. You couldn't see anything. And let's assume that God was here, and we were all there. So in history, what God did is he drew back the curtains a little bit, just so he could reveal a bit of himself. In creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. Then he drew them, that wasn't enough, so he drew them a bit more and formed the children of Israel to show what he's like. That wasn't, so he drew it a bit more and sent the prophets. And then supremely, and he then flung the curtains wide open when he sent his son Jesus. And the most perfect point where you see the glory of God in the son, his son Jesus Christ, is on that hill outside Jerusalem, where three men are being executed in the most excruciating manner ever devised by wicked men and women. Crucifixion. And so Christianity says, if you want to know what God is like, go and look at that figure in the center whose body has been smashed to pieces. And he's been not only tortured, but now executed in the most dreadful manner ever imagined. And at that point, you see God. Do you see? No wonder people say, that's wild. It's crazy. Yes? Have you never found yourself talking with someone who's not a Christian and talking about Jesus, and they look at you much to say, are you barking? Well, what is all this about? You know, the idea that God would reveal himself in the bloody mess. You know, think of the crucifixion, the flies, the screams, the blood, the gunge, the mess, the blasphemy, the cursing. You know, the idea that that's where God is revealing himself is just ridiculous. It's like, to the Corinthians, it was like, it just didn't compute. It was like talking about boiled ice. It just doesn't work. I mean, do you see? Paul says, I understand that's a stumbling block for you. Yes, I perfectly understand that. But look in verse 24, but, do you see that? Verse 24, I understand all this, but. It's like he takes a drumstick and goes over to the cymbal and hits it as hard as he can. There's this crash of a cymbal. But, look at verse 24, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And you say, so what in effect it means is that God's wisdom and God's power are encapsulated, are condensed, are made tangible in the crucifixion of Jesus. In Christ, God has outsmarted and overpowered everyone. How did he do it? He did it with his lavish, recklessly generous, unspeakably kind and graceful pouring out of his grace and forgiveness on us. None of us deserved it, but he did it. Do you see? So what to outsiders looks like a weak, foolish message is anything but. If you ever have been to England or you plan to come, particularly to London, you'll probably do the tourist thing for a day or two until you get fed up with it. But if you go to the centre where Parliament is, and you may have seen pictures of Parliament, the Houses of Parliament, and their Big Ben, you know, the clock tower, yes? And then there's the, at right angles to Parliament, is a huge cathedral-like building called Westminster Abbey. Westminster Abbey is the place where the kings and queens for hundreds of years have been crowned. And if you go into the Great West Door, which is the big door at one end, as you walk in, you'll see above you a stone circle window with beautiful carved masonry, but other than that, it looks very dead and flat and rather D-U-L-L, which spells dull. Do you know? However, you think, well, what's all the fuss about? If you walk in a few yards, and then you walk in, and then you look, turn back, and look back over your shoulder at this thing called a rose window, it's absolutely stunning. It is spectacular, with all the little pieces of stained glass just sparkling. And you say to yourself, me, oh my, that is stunning. You see, from the outside, it looks flat and boring, and forget about it. Ah, but from the inside, and following Jesus is a little bit the same. It's like it looks rather boring from the outside. I mean, why would you go to church on a Sunday morning? Haven't you got better things to do? And you think, oh, no, once you've met this person, Jesus, everything changes. Wow. Yeah? Just see. So not only a weak, foolish message, also Paul talks about a weak, foolish messengers. This is verses 26. Of chapter 1. The point is, the world, by and large, people have never been impressed with the message nor the messengers. And both seem weak and foolish. Brothers and sisters, this is verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. In other words, when you first came to Jesus, not many of you were wise by human standards. You know, not many of you had PhDs in philosophy. Now, if you're here this morning and you've got a PhD in philosophy, wonderful. We're thrilled, but all he's saying is statistically not many people are like that, are like that in the church. Not many of you are influential. The mayor may be here, or a congressman, or a senator, or whatever. But, and again, great, lovely, city council, you're here, it's marvellous. But all I'm saying is statistically there probably aren't a lot of you. Not many of you are of noble birth. Now, I know you don't like the aristocrats in your country. You kicked them out a few hundred years ago. I speak with feeling, but the truth is that not many of us have blue blood in our veins. Now, if you do, again, he's not criticizing you. In fact, it's not your fault. You were born with it. Do you know? But his point is not many are the elite in that way. Most of us are just ordinary. Look at the adjectives he used. God chose. The verse 27, foolish. Verse 27, weak. Verse 28, lowly. Do you see? About in AD 178, which is roughly speaking 100 years after Jesus had been on the earth and then had returned to heaven to his Father, there was a man called Celsus who wrote, he didn't like Christians at all, and he wrote this: "Let no cultured person draw near Christianity, none sensible, none wise." Oh, but if anyone's stupid or ignorant, if anyone's a fool, oh, let him come boldly. So if you're an idiot, come on in. Yeah, you're welcome here. Yeah, you'll be surrounded by fellow idiots, is basically what he was saying. And he gets a bit carried away. He says, we see them in their own houses, the most uneducated and vulgar persons, these Christians. They're like a swamp of bats or ants creeping out of their nests or frogs holding a symposium in a swamp. They're there. Or a collection of worms in a lump of, I better call it mud, because I don't know you well enough to use the real word. Do you see? People are dismissive of Christians. I mean, you look in the newspapers, the way that pastors and clergy are described. On television, they're often ridiculed. And then, again, look at this, in verse 27. But... again, Paul strides over to the symbol and hits it as hard as he can. There's a crash of a symbol. But God. There you go. Verse 27 in the middle there. But God. Second time he says, God chose. And you notice he says it three times, twice in verse 27. God chose the foolish and shame the wise. God chose the weak things. Verse 28, God chose the... Three times. And that's just in case you didn't get it the first time. Or it's so important, if you didn't get it the first time, or indeed the second, you have a third chance. It's so, so important that God chose. And God chose the weak and the foolish. God chose ordinary people. And then he makes us extraordinary. God chose nobodies like you and me. And he saved us, washed us from our, cleaned us of our sin. He filled us with the Holy Spirit, sent us out to serve him in the world. Nobodies become somebodies because of God's kindness. Your famous former president, Abraham Lincoln, once said, God must love common people because he made so many of them. And Paul goes on to say, look, just to drive the point home, he says, I came to you as a weak, foolish messenger. Verse 3 of chapter 2. I came to you in weakness, fear, and with much trembling. This is the great apostle Paul. You know, one of the giants of history. I came weak, fearful, and trembling. And you say, was that poor health? Was it nerves? Was he petrified? Was it the power of the Holy Spirit upon him? What was it? I have no idea. I suspect it was a mixture of all of the above. Anyway, his point is this. When I came to you to visit you in Corinth, I didn't cut an impressive figure. I'm not a celebrity or a superstar. I came weak, fearful, and trembling. And that is so, that is so comforting, isn't it? Because so many of us think, well, if God's going to use us, you know, he puts us in a situation where there's maybe a homeless person who needs some food, or there's a person over here who's sick and needs to be prayed for and to be healed, or there's someone over there you meet in your office and at the coffee machine and wants to talk about Jesus. You're confronted with these situations, and suddenly you and I freeze and think, help, what do I do? You know, you look around for Christian, but he's not there. Proper Christian, you know, and there's nowhere to be seen. And we tend to think, oh, goodness me, I've got to be terribly holy, and I didn't read my Bible enough this morning. Who is the fella who, and we were talking about earlier, who used to wander around in a suit, and then when there was an emergency, he'd find a telephone, do you call it a kiosk? Telephone booth? Yes. And he'd go in wearing a suit and coming out wearing pajamas and a cape. Superman. Yeah, Superman, there you go. Well, many of us are like that. We think I've got to, you know, I'm rather ordinary in my suit, but if only I could find a friendly telephone booth, then all would be different, you know? I could be Superman and leap single buildings at a single bound, or whatever it is. And that's our image in our minds. That's the image in our minds of how it ought to be if we're true servants of God. You could not be more wrong. That is not the image. I don't know where you got it from, but you're wrong. The image of a true servant of Jesus is someone's weak, fearful, and trembling. That's normal Christianity, ladies and gentlemen. That's what it's meant to feel like. So that the power may be God's, the glory may be God's. So you just need, in order to serve Jesus this week, all you need is three things. Number one, you need to love Jesus. Well, I assume you do, because you wouldn't be here otherwise. Number two, you've got to be alive rather than dead. So just check you've got a pulse, okay? So number one, you love Jesus. Number two, you're alive. Number three, all you need, the only other qualification other than loving Jesus and having a pulse is being weak and feeling weak. That's what qualifies you. So weakness is a qualification. It's not a disqualification. So if you feel weak, you're fine. If you feel strong and capable, and well, then you've disqualified yourself. You just need to slip out. Just go. I'm teasing. Of course you don't go. But my point, you get the point. The very thing we think disqualifies us, makes us fair game for God to use. Got it? Nod politely again and stand up, and we'll pray together.